The title message this morning is The Messiah Revealed. That song that Jenna just sang, The Mercy Tree, man, there's nothing like the cross. That is, it's an overwhelming thought because it is the mercy tree, but it's also the judgment tree. And it seems like mercy and judgment cannot go together. I want you to think about that for just a moment. How can you be merciful, but yet also just in passing judgment? They're mutually exclusive. If you show mercy, you're withholding justice. If you are just, you're withholding mercy. There's a paradox there. The only way that you can have justice satisfied and mercy shown is to have a substitute for us. A substitute who can endure the justice and the judgment so that we can be shown mercy. That's what the cross of Calvary is. It is the perfect, full picture of the just requirements of God. God hates sin. God hates sin. And it's good that He hates sin. I hope you hate sin. When you watch the news, I hope that you see things on the news that makes you sick because you hate to see people hurt. You hate to see evil things that are done. Okay? God hates sin and He cannot overlook it. He has to judge sin. He has to. He's the judge of the universe. That is why, as you think about God, I want you to understand that that you think about in your life, and as we leave this world, we stand before God in the judgment, we can convince ourselves that it'll be okay. I can assure you this, it won't be okay. It will not be okay because God's justice requires judgment for sin. He requires it. That's where hell comes into the picture. Sin has to be paid for. And sin is an offense. It is disobedience and offense against an infinitely good God. Okay? Therefore, the payment and the wage of that is eternal death. Eternal destruction. Forever. You can never repay that debt. Unless there is a sacrifice, listen, who is infinite. Jesus Christ's deity as the Son of God is extremely significant. When He died on that cross, it was the infinite Son of God paying my infinite debt that I could not pay even with an eternity in hell.
Amen. Sure.
That is where the justice of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. God's justice and judgment will be satisfied over sin in one of two ways. Either in the cross of Calvary and the perfect sacrifice of the infinite Son of God or eternity in hell. There is no third way. One of those two ways.
Amen.
Which way will your sin be paid for? That's the question. Christ has made a way, but if we reject that way, there is no hope. There really is not. But we see in the cross of Calvary, we see the justice of God, that God has to be just. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not with Him freely also freely give us all things?" What that's saying is God could not, when Jesus Christ, when He took sin on Himself, He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. When He took sin on Himself, God would not spare even His own Son over sin. Do not think He will spare you because your heart was in the right place. Because it didn't turn out the way you intended. God is just.
Amen.
We see that on the cross. But God is merciful. Where do we see that? On the cross.
Amen.
He dies for me. His separation from the Father. He's cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That separation of the infinite Son of God and the infinite Father, that separation was going to be my separation from God for all eternity. He was separated. He was wounded. He paid the price for me. He was separated from God, separated from the Father who is life for me. That is the mercy of God manifested on the cross of Calvary. The cross is a paradox, but it is true. And what we just sang is true. It is the mercy tree, and it is the judgment tree. I hope you take that to heart this morning as we go into this message. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me, that should be John chapter 7. I'm sorry, that slide is wrong. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. The title of the message this morning is The Messiah Revealed. The Messiah Revealed. You'll notice our first slide here, though. It says the Messiah concealed. Revealed means to unveil something, to something that was previously concealed or hidden is now being displayed. That's revelation. That's being revealed. To be concealed means something's covered up. Okay? So the title of the message this morning is The Messiah Revealed. But this first slide we're looking at says the Messiah concealed. If we would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. This is just kind of an example, an excerpt from Scripture that is describing something that happened over and over and over again in Jesus' earthly ministry. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want to read this passage of Scripture in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. It says, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, he would not walk amongst the Jews, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast day of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, these are his younger brothers, okay? Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born. After Mary conceived Jesus as a virgin, Jesus had younger brothers and sisters. The Scriptures tell us that. So in verse 3 it says, his brethren, this is James, this is Jude, these are other brothers of his, and these are and his sisters as well. This is what it's talking about, it's his siblings. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They're challenging their brother Jesus, saying, if you're really the Messiah, come and show everybody at this feast. Okay? They're challenging him, and actually they're not believing who he's claiming to be. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 5, it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Your time is always at hand. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren was gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's go in prayer together. Father, I thank you once again for this day, for this time together. God, we pray for your Spirit, Lord, to come and to fill this place, to fill me, to fill each person here. God, I have no idea where anyone's life is this morning as they come in here. Father, I just see faces, Lord, but you see our hearts. God, you see right to the very essence of who we are. God, I want to pray for every person here, Lord. God, if there is a need this morning, if there's anybody here, God, who is lost, who doesn't know you, who has never experienced that forgiveness of sin purchased on Calvary, purchased on the cross, as we're going to commemorate this Friday. If there's any person here who's never experienced that forgiveness, I pray that this morning would be the morning. God, you've told us today is the day of salvation. God, you've told us that there is an urgency to this. God, we're reminded every day how short this life is. God, we want to be ready to meet you in eternity. And I pray, God, that as we leave here today, I don't know how any person comes into this room. God, I pray, Lord, as we leave here today, that every single person within the sound of my voice right now leaves this place today saved, born again, forgiven, and ready to meet you in eternity. God, I think that would be the most tremendous way to begin this week of your passion, this week of Easter. God, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would reveal to us, God, our need. That, God, you would reveal yourself to us just as you revealed yourself to this world 2,000 years ago. That you would reveal yourself to us again this morning, God, that we could see you for who you are. That you are the only way of salvation. That you truly are the Son of God and the Messiah. You truly are the Lamb of God who is able to take away the sins of the world. God, I pray your blessing upon your word now as it's been read. I pray your blessing upon our time, Lord, both in this service and throughout this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. As we look at this passage of Scripture, first thing I'll point out is this. This is just kind of as a side note. It describes the fact that Jesus' own family did not believe him. That's significant. James, who writes the Epistle of James in the New Testament, was Jesus' younger brother. He did not believe Jesus during his earthly ministry. The author of the book of Jude was Jesus' younger brother. He did not believe Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's significant. You see, some people look at Scripture, they would look at the Gospel of John, they would say, well, these events didn't really happen. This is nothing more than Christian propaganda. John is writing this Gospel, he's writing this around 90 AD. Okay? Somewhere between probably 85 to 90 AD. He's writing this about 50 to 60 years after these events occurred. Okay? Are you with me? He's writing these things. And so, skeptics today, atheists today, would look at this and say, this is nothing more than Christian propaganda. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, never claimed to be the Son of God. This is just stuff that John came up with after Jesus had died to try to explain his death and things like that, try to make him the Messiah, even though he wasn't really the Messiah. And so you can't really believe it. It's just historical propaganda. You know, you can't really trust this as true, accurate historical events. That's why I want to take a minute to point this out this morning. If you're making this up in order to make Jesus look favorable, okay, is that the idea? Do you think John wanted Jesus to look, be painted in a good light or in a bad light, if this is propaganda? You're going to try to make Jesus look like the true Messiah, okay? You're going to try to make him out, you're going to try to say things that are favorable, to say, look, this is how we know that he was the Messiah, this is how we know that we should have trusted him as the Son of God. You're going to be writing things like that. Let me tell you what you would not include. Would you write that his brothers, even his own immediate family, did not believe him, did not believe he was the Messiah, and actually it says in other accounts in the Gospels that they thought he was crazy. Would you make that up? Explain to me why that would be in there if this is Christian propaganda. Why would that be included? You see, skeptics want this to be Christian propaganda. They don't want this to be true. Because if this is true, the implications are very far-reaching. They want to try to cast doubt and suspicion on the Scripture and say, basically, it doesn't apply to you, you can disregard it. But what they're really saying is, it doesn't apply to me, I can disregard it. It's not true. But if this is just someone trying to make Jesus out to be something that he's not, why would he include that in his Gospel? If it even did happen, you would just leave it out. And if it didn't happen, you would never make it up. Why is the only reason why John, who has everything in his entire life, he's lost everything for Jesus Christ as an old man who's writing this, he's been exiled, all the other apostles are dead, they've all been martyred, he has nothing to gain, why on earth would he make this story up and then say that his brothers did not believe upon him? Why would he record that unless it's true? That's an embarrassing detail. You don't include that unless it's true. There's no bias here. This is an accurate recording of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Miracles, rejections, and all. Resurrection, and all. John was an eyewitness to these events. He saw the smirks. He saw the rejection in the words and on the face of Jesus' brothers according to the flesh, sons of Mary. John was an eyewitness and he's recording it here. This Bible is true. If you do not believe this Bible is true, at the end of the service today, by all means, come tell me how you came to the conclusion it's not true. I would love to hear it. And I'm not saying that facetiously. I'm saying that sincerely. I love talking to skeptics. I'm a skeptic. But the more I read and the more I studied, I said, this is true. People ask me, I talk about the Bible all the time and the truth of the Bible, and I tell them, this book is terrifyingly true.
Amen.
Because you understand the implications of this? That same Jesus Christ who was rejected by His brethren also taught us about two different places, heaven and hell. If it's telling the truth about the things we can test, I believe it's telling us the truth about things that we are not able to test in this life until we get there. If you're here and you believe the Bible is false, you don't think it's true, hang around after the service and sit down and talk with me and tell me, give me the reasons and the evidence on how you came to the conclusion the Bible is not true. I'm not going to blast you. I'm going to listen. I want to know why you think the Bible is not true. I want to have a conversation about this. There may be some things I don't know. That's very likely. I used to hear different objections and things to Christianity during my Christian life, but you know what? It's been a long time since I've heard an objection I've not heard before. I seek them out. I listen to men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and I'm drawing a blank. The guy, he's an astrophysicist from Arizona State University. I'm drawing a blank on his name. Lawrence Krauss. Stephen Hawking. I want to hear the best of the best with the best objections to Christianity. I've listened to them and they fall short. They can't explain this. They really can't. And they go into debates with Christian apologists and it does not go well. They can pick off people in a church, you know, just a bunch of country people like this, but it's one thing when they meet somebody else with equal qualifications who studied this thing out, their objections fall flat. So if you've got a new one, I would love to hear it. But I'm declaring to you, I'm making the stand, I'm making the claim that the Bible is true.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
It's up to you, unless you're a coward, and I say this respectfully, it's up to you to tell me how you came to a different conclusion. And if you're right, I'll quit pastoring today. I'll promise you that. If that Bible's not true, I'll never preach it again. This thing is either fit to be believed and read and trusted or to go in the trash can. There is no in between. The claims this Bible makes, there's no sentimentalism. Either it's true or it's false. I'm giving you one little shred of evidence of why I think this Bible is true. There's a lot more than that. There's embarrassing details in here that gives an internal testimony to say you don't record that if it's propaganda, but you record it if it's true. I believe it's true. That's a side note, okay? But that challenge stands today, and it'll stand on the day that I die. I defy anyone to tell me that this Bible is not true and that it is not accurately recording the life of Jesus of Nazareth and everything that transpired. I'm saying that sincerely. If it's today, if you get your courage up a week from now or a month from now or whenever or a year from now, come and find me. I'll be here. I'll be dead at Marble Hill. Come and find me and I want to sit down and talk about it. I'm telling you, there's answers. God says, come and prove me. Prove all things. That means put everything to the test. Hold fast to that which is good. The Bible tells us to do that, and that's what I've done, and I found this to be true. That's a side note. But we're gonna look at this scripture again, or from a different perspective now. The Messiah concealed. As you read the gospel, there's something very strange about Jesus' earthly ministry. I'm gonna get right to the point here. Over and over and over and over again, he tells people to do something. And it's the opposite of what you would expect him to tell them to do. He shares some teaching, some revelation, performs some miracle, some healing. He is transfigured before the disciples and they see Him in His glory. And as He does these different events, as He talks to individuals who see it, who experience it, who are eyewitnesses, you know what He tells them to do? Don't tell anybody. That's what He tells them. Read through the Gospels. Over and over and over and over again, he says, this miracle has been performed, this blind man has been healed. He said, don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest. Go through the practice of a person's healed of leprosy. They had to go get checked out by the priest to make sure the leprosy was really gone. He said, you go through those steps, but do not tell anybody what I've done or who I am. That is not what I would expect him to say. I would expect him to heal somebody and say, go tell the world. But he doesn't say that. He says, do not tell anybody. But guess what they do anyway? They tell people. Now here's the irony of this, is that he tells us as Christians to go into all the world. What do? We don't tell anybody. We're very disobedient. Don't tell anybody, we tell everybody. Tell everybody, we tell nobody. That's our nature, okay? We can't get anything right. But that's what Jesus, as He's performing these miracles, He tells them, tell no man. Don't tell anyone what's going on. Over and over again, Jesus is concealing His identity. Tell no man. Now, Jesus has a purpose in why He says this. Over and over again, it says that Jesus' time has not yet come. He says it in the Scripture to His brother. He says, my time's not yet come. It will come, but it hasn't come yet. So there in Jesus' earthly ministry, He is going to complete and to fulfill what His ministry was set to fulfill. And what ends up happening in Jesus' life is this. He's not declaring, I'm the Messiah, but the miracles He's performing and the things that He's revealing and teaching are testifying. That and the Scriptures are testifying. The prophecies about the Messiah who would come, those and what Jesus Christ is doing, they are testifying together to say, this is the Messiah. If you believe the Bible, which is the Old Testament in Jesus' day, if you believe the Bible, you know His identity. Amen. He's the Messiah. He is fulfilling Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. When John the Baptist is in prison, he's getting ready to be beheaded and lose his life, he has a doubt in his mind about who the Messiah is. Even though he saw Jesus Christ, he baptized Jesus Christ, he saw the dove descend upon him, he heard a voice from Him saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You see that John the Baptist has a doubt in his mind. He's getting ready to be executed. He asked his disciples to go talk to Jesus and say, just to be sure, are you the Messiah or do we seek another one to come? By the way, another embarrassing detail. Why would you make that up? John's the greatest prophet to ever live. Jesus Christ Himself declares it right after that question's asked. Why in the world would you not have John the Baptist saying, He's the Messiah, I'm going to my grave with it, if you're making it up? But he has a doubt in his mind, because you see, John's also a man, just like me and you. He has a doubt. As he sees these things happening, he has doubts in his mind. He says, I want to be sure you're really the Messiah. Do you know how Jesus replies to that? When that question comes, He doesn't say, yes, I am the Messiah. Here's what He says. The blind see. The deaf hear. The lame walk. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who's not offended at me. Amen. Who stands with me. Amen. He's saying, I'm fulfilling the Scriptures. Amen. There's no greater testimony than that. Who else can touch blinded eyes and make them see? Who else can touch a deaf ear and make them hear? It's testifying to His deity, to the fact that He's the Messiah, who is, who was and is to come. He is fulfilling the Scriptures, and they are speaking and testifying of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Scriptures identify who He is. He says, you've got the Scriptures, you know who I am.
Amen.
Okay? But even in this Scripture here, as Jesus is going down to this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, Jesus goes down and He begins teaching in the temple. Okay, well, I'm just going to tell you what happens at the end of the chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles. He stands up at the end of it on the last day and He says, I am the fountain. Any man that thirsts, let him come unto me. And I shall give him, I shall call rivers of living water to flow from him. He declares that at the end of this, when this place is packed out. So many people would flood into Jerusalem. They were required to come to Jerusalem for these feast days. So Jesus Christ stands up at the end of this huge crowd and says, I am the fountain of living water. That's crazy talk. Unless you're the Messiah. What He's telling them is that you need me to sustain you. You don't need water. You need living water. That's who He is. He supplies that eternal living water that we need. So Jesus is teaching there, and there's disputes. And one thing that they say is, the people are disputing this, they're saying, when the Messiah comes, we know Messiah's coming, when He comes, is He going to do more miracles than this guy? Jesus is performing miracle after miracle after miracle. They're saying, when He comes, is He going to perform nearly as many miracles as what this man's already done? But you know what they said? In objection, they said, is the Messiah going to come from Galilee? You see, where Jesus grew up, Galilee was seen as the wrong side of the tracks. They said, He can't come from Galilee. We have the prophecy in Malachi. He comes from Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. He comes from Bethlehem. They didn't know. Where was Jesus born? Based upon a decree by a pagan Roman Caesar. As luck would have it. Not luck, not coincidence, providence,
Amen.
Sovereignty.
Amen.
They travel 100 miles south. That's where Jesus is born.
Mm-hmm.
They travel down into Egypt until Herod dies. They go back to Galilee, and no one there knows it. They think he grew up in Galilee. They thought he was born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem because he's the Messiah. They say, can a Messiah come from Galilee? Can anything good come from Galilee? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's the ghetto. That's the sticks. Nothing good comes there. It comes from Bethlehem. It comes from Jerusalem. It doesn't come from Nazareth. And actually, Nicodemus speaks up. The Jewish leaders, they say, they send for him. They're going to capture him and bring him in. And the men go to capture him, and they listen to him speak, and they say, we can't take this guy. They come back to the leaders. They said, where's Jesus at? They said, we couldn't take him. He said, no man ever spoke like that. They said, are you Galileans also? You going to follow him also? Nicodemus speaks up in that meeting of the Sanhedrin and says, does our law not say that no man's to be tried until we hear him out? They look at him and say, are you from Galilee too? Disdain. They cannot stand him. And you know why they get so angry about it? Because there's evidence everywhere that he truly is the Messiah. If he's a crazy lunatic, who cares? But as he's performing these miracles, they're getting more and more and more angry, saying, he doesn't come from Galilee. What about this miracle? What about the healing of this leper? What about the healing of this blind man? What about, later on, the raising of Lazarus? And they said, not from Galilee. What they're really saying is, he's one of us. He doesn't eat with prostitutes and drunkards and publicans. He eats with us, the religious leaders. We will die before we will accept him, or more appropriately, he will die before we will accept him. So that's the status where Jesus Christ is concealed. But the works and the words that Jesus Christ are, the things that He's doing, the things that He's saying, He is fulfilling the Scriptures, and they are testifying to the identity of Jesus during His earthly ministry of 3 years. And this is ongoing and consistent throughout His entire earthly ministry, as He is healing, He's doing these things, and He's saying, the man that was blind that comes to Jesus Christ, he heals him, he goes and shows him to the priest, they call his parents in and say, was he born blind? They said, is this your son? Was he born blind? He's 40 years old? And they say, yeah, it's our son. And they say, they begin to just run them down and go after them and attack them and said, listen, he's 40 years old. You talk to him. He can answer himself. They're further kicked out of the synagogue. After that's over, they tell this man, they're just blasting him, letting him have it. And here's what's so awesome about an eyewitness account. Here's these brilliant religious scholars. They bring in this man that's been healed who is blind. And they say, you know, are you one of his? Are you one of those that are trying to spread this propaganda about Jesus, all these different things? You know what he said? I love this. The power of an eyewitness account. He said, whether he's good or evil, I cannot tell. Here's what I can say. I was blind, but now I see.
Amen.
And they say, get out. And he's walking down the street. Kicked out of the synagogue. You lose everything when you lose the synagogue. It was the center of Jewish life. He's dejected. Rejected. Jesus comes and finds him. Begins to talk with him. And basically God says something effective. You know, when the Christ comes, you know, this will be set right. And he says, I that am speaking with you now am he.
Amen.
Tell no man.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ is concealing his identity. He's not coming out and saying it. It's being fulfilled. Through the Scriptures, fulfilling the Scriptures. This is an ongoing, consistent thing throughout Jesus' ministry. But then we come to the end of His earthly ministry. And it's commemorated beginning today. This is Palm Sunday. The last week of Jesus' life. Friday night, He'll be dead. The last week of Jesus' earthly life, and time is running out. The time is drawing close. Christ has said, my hour is not yet come, the time has not yet come. But guess what? Now the time has come.
Mm-hmm.
Now the time has come. And this is what Jesus does on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. As we commemorate today as Palm Sunday, this is what Jesus does. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you'll go to the next slide, Julie. The Messiah's arrival to the Jewish people is foretold in around 520 B.C. That is around about 550 years before these events happen in the life of Jesus Christ. 520 years before He was born. Listen to what Zechariah the prophet writes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass, riding upon a donkey, a male donkey that is very young. Okay, that's the foal of an ass. That's what Zechariah says. This is going to happen when the Messiah comes. Spoken 520 years before Jesus' birth. Now let's read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Fast forward about 550 years. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. It says, and when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethany, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village. Now listen to what he says here. He's giving them explicit instructions. Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. So Jesus knows where this situation is set up, not being there. He tells them, you go into the city, you're going to find this. He said, you bring me that colt. Okay? Think about Zechariah and what was said in Zechariah. Verse 4. And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Listen, this is where Palm Sunday comes in. Others cut down branches or palm leaves from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is the event as it unfolds as we commemorate. This is the day that we commemorate this. The day that this occurred. What we see here is Jesus is purposely and explicitly fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And he is simultaneously telling the Jews in all of Jerusalem who He is. They know this Scripture. And He is telling them, I am the Messiah in a very bold, public way.
Amen.
I am the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
He is disclosing His identity. And by the way, we're reading an eyewitness account. Matthew was standing there. John, all four Gospels record this. Matthew was standing there. John was standing there. Mark was probably standing there. And Luke is getting his accounts from other eyewitnesses as he records that, as he is documenting and compiling eyewitness accounts. Jesus is publicly declaring, I am your King, the King of the Jews, the Son of David. I am bringing salvation. And the people are acknowledging this fact. Look at verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. You know what that means? It's an exclamation. They're saying, salvation! Salvation! Salvation to the Son of David. You know what that's testifying to? What was David in the nation of Israel's history? He's a king. What did the prophecy say about who the Messiah would be? The son of David. To sit upon a throne forever. They are acknowledging He is bringing salvation. They are acknowledging He is the Son of David. He is the King. Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. People are acknowledging the fact that He is the Messiah. And listen to what they say at the very end. When they begin to ask and say, they're not asking who is this guy. What they're asking is, you know, why is everyone rejoicing like this? Why is there such a ruckus about this man coming into the city? That's why they say in verse 10, who is this? Listen to what the multitude says. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. They've settled that issue in their minds. They said, yes, he's from Nazareth, and yes, he's from Galilee, but there's no way he can't be the Messiah. They're even acknowledging that fact that was used against Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. They're saying, yes, he's from Galilee, yes, he's from Nazareth, but he is the son of David. Hosanna. He is the King of the Jews bringing salvation. And all the city is acknowledging that as Jesus comes in. As we read this passage of Scripture, as we think about this morning, 2,000 years later, probably 8,000 miles away from these events took place, Jesus is declaring His identity to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. He's declaring His identity to the Gentiles. Who do you think is asking the question, who is this? He's declaring His identity to the Romans. And this morning, He's declaring His identity to us.
Amen.
You see, it jumps off the page and it comes and gets me and says, this is King of the Jews.
Right. Amen.
This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. As I have liberal scholars and skeptics in my ear telling me, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Son of God. I read this passage where Jesus goes out of His way to arrange the fact that He will walk in exact accordance with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Everyone knows exactly what Jesus is saying, including liberal skeptics. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He claimed to be the only way of salvation for sinners like me and you. What do you say?
Bless you, God.
What do I say? He declares that He is a King coming to bring salvation. And folks, at this point, no one... When you look at this historically, you see this account, no one can imagine what's going to happen in the next 5 days. They are anticipating the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, the reestablishment, going back to the days 1,000 years earlier of David and of Solomon. They are ready for the restored kingdom to throw off the yoke of the Romans. That's what they're all expecting. Guess what they're getting ready to get on Friday morning? A cross. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the opposite of a throne. And that's why the crowd completely turns. He'll wear a crown. He will wear a crown. The Jewish people might even try to claim and say, well, we didn't know He was the King. There's a sign above His head on that cross, written in Greek and Aramaic and Latin and Hebrew, that says, this is the King of the Jews. That's God's sovereignty and His providence. The Jews said, change the sign. Change it to say, He said He was the King of the Jews. What did Pilate say? What I've written, I've written. He's labeled on the cross. You talk about a ferocious, vicious irony. It's written above His head in at least 3 languages saying, this is the King of the Jews. Can you imagine the judgment day and someone say, I didn't know. Folks, it's not just written above His head. It's written right here. Don't say you didn't know.
Amen.
He's telling you too.
Mm-hmm.
He's telling me.
Mm-hmm.
Folks, this is very serious. I know the Spirit's moving today in this place.
Mm-hmm.
Folks, this applies. This applies to you and it applies to me. It's come and found us. Just like Jesus Christ came into His own received Him not. He's coming unto us this morning. Everybody in this room right now, it's not coincidence we're here this morning. We're here for a reason. Jesus Christ is revealing Himself to you and to me. No one can imagine how Jesus will bring salvation. They believe He's going to bring it, but they don't know how. Ladies and gentlemen, there's more Scripture to be fulfilled. Along with Zechariah 9:9, you also have Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. All Scripture has to be fulfilled.
Amen.
The Jews don't know what to do with Isaiah 53, but we know today what to do with it. You lay it right on top of the cross of Calvary and it applies directly to Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to Isaiah 53. This will be the last Scripture we'll read this morning. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 12. I want to draw your attention to the date written beside of this. We have a copy of Isaiah found with the Dead Sea Scrolls that predates him by 100 years. This is prophecy of future events. If you're here this morning and you're skeptical, I need you to explain to me how in the world Isaiah could describe this over 600 years before Jesus lived. How can this be possible? Because you see, scholars and skeptics said for years, Isaiah 53 was planted in the book of Isaiah by Christians to try to make a prophecy about Jesus, and then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls dated to 100 years before Jesus was born. Now what do they say? They don't say anything because they have no answer. Listen to Isaiah 53. And you tell me who you think this is describing. Written between 740 and 680 BC by the prophet Isaiah. I would encourage you to read this entire chapter, but I'm going to read an excerpt from it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Listen to this. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Do you need a translation there? He's murdered. He's executed. He doesn't die of natural causes. He's cut off. This person that Isaiah is describing will die. Listen. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was not executed like anyone else. He was executed on behalf of other people. And he made his grave with the wicked, being taken down as an executed criminal with two thieves. And with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, takes Jesus off the cross, begs Pilate for his body. Pilate has rejected and rejected and rejected Jesus. He says, "You can have the body." The Jews get furious. He says, "I don't care." The king's hand is like water. Excuse me, the king's heart is like water in the hand of God. He turns it wherever he wants to go. And he says, "The body will be given to Nicodemus, or to Nicodemus and to Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill the scripture." Isaiah 53. Come on down to... look at verse 9. With the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Listen to this. He shall prolong his days. He's dead, yet he lives. Now you tell me who that's describing. I can't wait for Sunday. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, satisfying the justice of God. By his knowledge, my righteous servant justifies many. That means salvation.
Amen.
Justified. Counted righteous on his account. Who could this be describing? Centuries and centuries and centuries before it occurred. He shall see his travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured down his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed, and yet he lives. His days are prolonged beyond death. How can that be possible? Ladies and gentlemen, as we get an invitation today, we close this service. I'm going to ask our singers to come. Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah. Did you hear what I said? Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Do you believe this? I have another question. How can you not? How can you not believe it? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And this fact changes absolutely everything. Your life and your eternity is changed by this fact, one way or the other. As we get ready to stand and sing a song of invitation, I have no earthly idea what's going on in anyone's life in this room. But if God is dealing with your heart this morning, if Jesus Christ is revealing Himself to you just the way He revealed Himself to the people of Jerusalem in 30 AD, historically verified, it happened. This is a historical reality. This is not Hinduism or Buddhism. This isn't some esoteric teaching. These are true historical events that we cannot deny. God has given us evidence. It requires faith. I wasn't there. I wasn't an eyewitness of these things. It requires faith. But it's not blind faith. It's reasonable faith. It's well-evidenced faith to draw the conclusion that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God. I hope you've come to realize that and not just believe that it's true. That cannot bring salvation. What brings salvation is trusting in Him. Not acknowledging the reality of His death on the cross, or even acknowledging the reality of His resurrection in the empty tomb. But trusting in those things for your salvation. There's a big difference between believing something or believing someone and trusting them. It requires faith. Folks, it does not require faith to believe that Jesus died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. You could get that with just a history degree. You can understand those facts. What brings salvation is trusting that fact to say that death on the cross was unlike any other death. He died for me. Those thieves died as criminals like thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of others who the Romans crucified. They died as criminals, executed for their crimes. Jesus died for me. His death was my death. His separation was my separation. He paid the wages of sin, which was death, for me. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the only way of salvation. I'm convinced of it. Are you convinced? Are you trusting it? As we stand and sing, I'll ask you to stand if you would. This altar is wide open. If you need to come and to pray, to call upon the name of the Lord and say, God, I need salvation. I believe that that is true. I need salvation. The altar is open this morning. I want to say this. You can be saved at your seat, by the way. You can be saved at your seat. Let me tell you what Jesus said. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the holy angels which are in heaven. We cannot be ashamed of Jesus Christ and be saved. You don't have to come up publicly to an altar to kneel down and pray. But that scripture does hold true. You can be saved right there where you're sitting. But here's what it takes. It's faith. It takes faith to trust that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. The evidence there is there. The evidence is in full supply. The question is, will you trust it or will you not? As we sing this song, I want to encourage you just be obedient to the Lord here today. If you have a need, I'll be more than happy to pray with you. This is time to act upon what we've talked about. If God's dealing with your heart, I encourage you to come and pray as we sing. What page, Bill?
Page 288.
Page 288.